We have been thinking of his lordship and his prospective kingship. We've been thinking of his headship, for God has made him to be head over all things to the church. We've been considering the fact that he's our great forerunner. And last month, if my memory serves me right, we were considering his advocacy as it is brought before us in the first epistle of John. Tonight, I want us to consider a subject which we must not overlook. And this subject stems, in the first instance, from an Old Testament scripture. And I'd like you to read it with me as a beginning. I turn you to the book of Job. And I want you to read with me some verses from chapter 9. Job chapter 9, reading from verse 13. Says this old patriarch, in the midst of his trouble, if I wash myself with snow water, and make my hands never so clean, yet wilt thou plunge me in the ditch? Mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. There is no dazed man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. So tonight I want to talk to you about a dazed man. But we'll give it its New Testament counterpart. I want to talk to you about the mediator. This is one of the great offices which our Lord tonight is filling as he is engaged in heavenly places, the heavenly mediator. This word, dazed man, is the Old Testament equivalent of our present word, mediator. In fact, I believe I'm right in saying that when the Septuagint version of the Old Testament was made, the word that they used for this word, dazed man, is the Greek word translated mediator. So away, way back, almost at the dawn of history, for we remember that the book of Job is probably the oldest book in the world, and has to do with a man who lived, I was going to say, almost at the dawn of time. We discover from this book that a mediator and the felt need of a mediator was as old as time. For here's Job with a burden. Here's Job with a problem. Here's Job in the midst of a perplexity. Has to do between himself and God. And oh, how he yearns for somebody suitable. Somebody adequate that can fill that enormous gap between his own soul and God. What does he say? First of all, he indicates what is the pressing need for such a middleman, for such a mediator. He says, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. Says Job, I can't argue with God. Says Job, I can't even draw near to him. We're not on equal terms. He's not a man. If I was dealing with a man, I could reason with a man. But he's the great God of heaven. And I'm but a mortal that is handmade. Oh, for somebody that could come in between us and take up mine interests, with such a person as he? The pressing need that he felt in his heart for a day's man, for a mediator. But not only does he indicate the pressing need, but he suggests the principle that's involved. Job, tell us, what's in your mind with regard to a mediator? What sort of office will he fill? What sort of ministry will he execute? Oh, says Job, I want somebody that can lay his hand upon us both. Now, by that he means this. It must be somebody who, on the one hand, thoroughly understands me. That he so understands me as to be one with me. So that when he puts his hand upon my poor soul, it will be a hand, a touch of understanding sympathy. But on the other hand, says Job, he must at the same time be one who is big enough to likewise put his hand on God. He must be one who not only understands me and can cope with me, but he must be somebody that understands God. He must be somebody that can reason like God and think like God and act like God. He must be one with God. For Job would say, who can lay his hand on God but one who has equality with him? My Job, but you're asking for a big thing now, aren't you? You're wanting somebody to so adequately fill the gap between your suffering soul and God that he's so much you as he can put his hand on you, and yet he's so much God he can put his hand on God. My Job, you're asking a big thing. He was, wasn't he? But even in those early days when spiritual light was limited, Job at least had this sufficient intelligence to tell him that nobody short of those qualifications would do to suitably fill the gap between his need and the great God. Well, thank God we live in 1968 and not in the day when Job lived and suffered. For we have now come to a point in time when Job's longing has been wonderfully fulfilled. For you see, we have tonight just such a mediator, just such a middleman, just such a day's man that can put his hand on you and me and can put his other hand on God and bring us together. You see what's implied, don't you, in Job's request? He's indicating that whoever that medium should be, he should be on the one hand perfect man. For if he isn't perfect man, says Job, he'll never understand my case. No good sending an angel. An angel's habitat isn't this sin. An angel could never have had the worries that Job had. An angel could never have passed through the vicissitudes that Job had passed through. An angel's no good. So says Job, it must be someone thoroughly human. But he's also implying that that mediator must be someone thoroughly divine. It must be someone so equal with God that he has right into God's presence and he has right to touch God. Now that's exactly what is involved in the New Testament mediator. For the New Testament supplies us with a God-man. That God-man, even our Lord Jesus Christ, thoroughly understands us, brethren. For he has lived the life of a man. He knows what it is to be encompassed with flesh. And whilst that flesh of our Lord had no sin, yet let us remember, there was a sense in which that body of flesh limited the Son of God. And when I say limited, I don't mean in any divine sense. Shall I say it constricted him in his movement? So the Lord Jesus Christ knows thoroughly what it is to be a man. To live in the scene that men live in, and to meet with its difficulties. You can teach the Lord Jesus Christ nothing about your life, my friend. You can acquaint him with nothing fresh as to what it means to live as a man or a woman on Mother Earth. He knows all about it. For you see, God permitted his human life to swing through a complete generation. And he knows it from babyhood to virile young manhood. Knows all about it. But not only is our Lord thoroughly man, but he is equally thoroughly God. So that he has right of entrance into God's presence. He can literally put his hand on God and all that that implies. Now we've got someone who can suitably fill the gap. Put his hand on me. Put his hand on God. And then do all that's necessary at the moment. So I want to talk to you tonight about our Lord's present mediatorship as he executes it in the excelling glory. Now, as we come to our study from a New Testament point of view, I'd like to remind you that as mediator in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us in two ways. First of all, and this is basic, this is fundamental, this is primary, that when we read of our Lord as the mediator, we mean that he is the guarantor of a new covenant. The guarantor of a new covenant. And secondly, and based upon that, he comes before us as the mediator in a saving ministry. So these are my two main sections tonight. First of all, to talk to you with regard to our Lord as the guarantor of a new covenant. And then, as the mediator of a saving ministry. And that saving ministry is, of course, based upon the new covenant which he has established. So first of all, let us think of our Lord as he's brought before us in the New Testament as the guarantor of a new covenant. When we refer to a new covenant, we are obviously making some covenant or other old. We know from the book of God there was a covenant that's referred to as the old covenant, the first covenant. It was a covenant that was ratified at the base of Sinai. It's a covenant which is often referred to, for convenience sake, as law. And the New Testament indicates that even then, that old covenant had a mediator. Now we better read about that, hadn't we, just to refresh our minds. And we turn over into the Galatian epistle, and we look in at chapter 3, and we read verse 19. Says Paul, what then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. And it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now we know, of course, who that mediator was. That mediator was Moses. For on that occasion, Moses was the man who came in between God and the nation. And it was through his exercise that the covenant was ratified. The parties, therefore, were, on the one hand, God, and on the other hand, the nation of Israel. But without going into the details of that old covenant, for it doesn't concern us tonight, Sufficient be it said that one of those parties broke the covenant. And that party was Israel. Now for evidence of that, we turn to the Hebrew letter. And in the 9th verse of Hebrews 8, we read that this covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, that's the new covenant, he's comparing with the old, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So the old covenant, mediated by Moses at Sinai, was broken by one of the contracting parties. And that party was the nation of Israel. So that God now has come in with a new covenant. Oh, it's new in every sense, isn't it? It's not only new because it has succeeded one that is now old, but it's a covenant of a new order. You see, in those olden days, the covenant rested squarely upon God on the one hand and Israel on the other. But God has brought in a covenant today, brethren, that only rests upon himself. And it doesn't rest upon our keeping. But as in the days of old, so now, that covenant required a mediator. And just as the covenant that second was greater than the covenant that was first, so its mediator is greater than the man who mediated the first covenant. For if the first mediator was Moses, the second mediator is Christ. So when we turn to the 12th chapter of the Hebrew letter, we are told in the 24th verse that we are come, amongst other things, we are come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now I want to say two things about our Lord as the mediator of this new covenant. First of all, it is a covenant that's found to be on the basis of his death. We shall have a look at the 9th chapter of the Hebrews now for a more extended passage. Hebrews 9 and verse 13 says the writer, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant. That a death, having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So here we have it plainly brought before us that the new covenant of which we speak is based fairly and squarely upon the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the text will indicate, first of all, that it's a death that is redeeming toward the sinner. We read there in verse 15 that it was for the redemption of the transgressions. So the great work of the mediator, first of all, in mediating the new covenant, was to deal with sin. And the blood he shed was to redeem from sin, to set us free. But not only was the death of our Lord redeeming toward the sinner, but it is a death that is ratifying with regard to the inheritance. And so the passage went on to say that having made redemption for the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So this mighty covenant that has been ratified by the blood of Christ is one which receives us on the grounds of our sin cleansing and makes over to us the great inheritance of God. And all the terms, all the enactment, is a work of God. There's nothing depends upon us. So that first of all, the mediation of the new covenant was on the basis of his death. Now that's something that happened in the past. That was a historic event at which the Savior died, at which his blood was shed, at which the covenant was ratified. But the second thing I want to say is this, that if the new covenant has been mediated on the basis of his death, it is now through the ministry of his priesthood. And for this I turn back to Hebrews 8, and I read at verse 6. But now hath he obtained ministry the more excellent, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Now I turn my eyes heavenward. Now I see the one who was once offered for sin. Now I see the one who shed his blood for the inauguration and establishment of the covenant. I see him in yonder glory, in the endlessness of a resurrection life, and as the priest of a higher order, as the priest who has obtained a more excellent ministry than any priest under the old covenant, he now lives to make that new covenant good in the experience and enjoyment of his people. This is something for which we should be thankful, that up yonder at the right hand of God, there is a mediator. And that mediator has become the guarantor, the living guarantor of a new covenant into which we have been brought by the sovereign grace of God, without price and without terms. And as long as he lives in the glory land of God, the covenant shall be guaranteed to us, bringing all the blessings of God Almighty. We bless God then tonight. We've had much reason to bless him for the man at his right hand. But we bless him again tonight for this, that in his very presence, as a living great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he is forever the guarantor, the communicator, the channel of the new covenant of the grace of God. So this is the basis. That's all that can be said in view of the time on such a subject. I now go on secondly, and to deal at a little more length with this second aspect of our Savior's mediatorship. He now becomes the mediator in a saving ministry. And as time permits, I want to say three or four things about it. First of all, and we shall put them under simple headings so that we can understand and remember, as a mediator of this saving ministry, I want us to remember that he mediates
with regard to the returning sinner. The returning sinner. That's where the story starts. It is at this point that we, in our experience, first come into living contact with the mediator on high. That's where the story starts. When he mediates for us as poor returning sinners. And of course, for our chapter and verse, we turn to a passage which we considered in another connection many, many months ago. The first epistle of Paul to Timothy. Chapter 2. Says Paul, writing to this young man, I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who willeth that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus. Now, I'd like you always to read that passage in that way, for the revisers have got the gist and the force of the original. It's not so much that the mediator is the man Christ Jesus, though that's true. But there's a point of extreme emphasis here. There is one God, one mediator also between God and man, himself man. That's the point of emphasis. Himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now let's get the passage here. Says Paul, there is one mediator. That's present tense. That's present continuous tense. That's true now. He's not saying there was a mediator. As if it all is bound up at the cross, past history. He says there is now, at this moment, there is one fulfilling the ministry of a mediator. His mediatorship is taking place now. There is one mediator. Secondly, says Paul, himself man. Now, this is a fundamental thing, brethren. It's not sufficient to say that this mediator is himself a man. Now, that's true. That's perfectly true. But that's not the point of the passage. The mediator is himself man. Basically, fundamentally, perfectly man. So I judge, therefore, from such a passage as this, that despite what many others say, manhood is still retained in the glory. He must be a man tonight, if this passage means anything. He can't have discarded his manhood and gone back to glory as a spirit. Otherwise, this passage would not mean what it says. He who is now a mediator, is himself man. So he's a man tonight. He has retained his manhood. But now, the past tense. Who gave himself a ransom for all. Now we have been swung from the present into the historic past. So now we learn that there is going on in heavenly places.
Please turn your cassette over now and continue listening at this point on track 2. Do not fast wind the recorder in either direction.
This is track 2.
So now we learn that there is going on in heavenly places a ministry, a present ministry, based upon a password. And that password of ransoming has laid a sufficient foundation for this man to receive all men, if they will come to him, that he might bring them to God. So I remember the words of our Lord when he was here on earth, speaking to his disciples in the upper room, and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We can't mistake the way, can we? There's only one middleman. There's only one mediator. There's only one being in the wide sweep of the universe of God capable of fulfilling Job's desire. Putting his hand on me. Putting his hand on God and drawing us gently together. We can't make any mistake about it. There's one mediator, the passage of faith. There isn't another. And that mediator mediates nothing whenever there's a poor returning sinner desirous of receiving the grace of God. And this thought throws my mind away back into the Old Testament. You know, sometimes it's good to remember the illustrations that we can cull from Old Testament scripture that help us to understand in baby language some of the greater truths of the New Testament. You remember the story of Joseph, don't you? You remember the story of the famine. You remember how that Joseph was elevated. You remember how that he was given the title of Zaphnath-Paneah, the savior of the world. Remember how that all authority was given to him by Pharaoh on the throne. And now, during the days of human need, we read words like this in chapter 41. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph. What he said to you, do. You see, there was no direct appeal to the king. Even in this ancient story, the type is so beautiful. There was no direct appeal to the king. When a man or a woman felt the pangs of need, there was one mediator. There was one mediator between the king and the people, and he only had the bestowment of the grace, go to Joseph. So in these days of gospel activity, the work of the gospel preacher is simple, relatively simple, is it not? In that he only has to turn the poor sinner, the returning sinner, to one. Go to Jesus. Go to Joseph. For there is but one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. So that first of all, at the beginning of the story, our Savior's mediatorship is related to the returning sinner. The second, it is also related to what I will call the reduced state. And I'm using this term to indicate that saints of God upon earth are, more often than not, in one direction or another, legit in their need. Your need isn't mine, though. Your extremity isn't mine. Your circumstances are not mine. Your heart isn't mine. Your temptation isn't mine. But let us all be content to accept this, that there's not one of us in this hall tonight without a sense of need. Without a sense of experimentalism. Without a sense of times of deep impoverishment. and we need to be saved. Saved from our present need. Oh, not saved over again, thank God, as we've been considering under the first head. Saved in a different way. So we now turn back again to this great passage on our subject, the Epistle to the Hebrews. And in the seventh chapter of this epistle, we read words like these in verses 24 and 5. But he, that is our Lord Jesus, because he abideth forever, or if you like the alternative, because he continueth ever, hath his priesthood unchanged. Therefore, also, he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now let's get a hold of this passage. It's used a thousand times in the gospel, but it isn't a gospel. All the terms of verse 25 can be very well applied in a gospel direction, but basically it has nothing whatever to do with the gospel. There are so many texts like that in the New Testament, aren't there? Do you remember the other one? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me, and that isn't a gospel text. Oh, it's used in the gospel. Suppose I've used it myself in the gospel. But basically, if you're going to adhere to strict laws of exposition, it's not a gospel. These are words that were directed to a sinner of professing but very, very cool Christians. Here is a text which appears in the very center of the passage that has to do with a great high priest and his people. Those who are drawing near to God, but who are conscious of a very, very deep and significant need. A need that exists because of sin in us. Not because of sin on us, thank God that's been removed. But because of sin still in us. And because of the character of the way which our real feet have to tread. These are people that are conscious of a deep, deep spiritual need. But in heaven, we have a mediator who can meet that very need. You're all looking at me tonight with bright faces, with an interesting look. It's always good to come and preach to Teddy. But behind those faces of yours, and deep down in those hearts of yours, if you would but speak tonight, there's all sorts of burdens. There's all sorts of cares weighing you down. There's many a heartache. There's a realization that the way is becoming more difficult with every rising. And those of you who are reaching the later laps of life are perhaps becoming more conscious that within your poor heart there's a very real potential. I remember old Mr. Watson at Workington many, many years ago used to pray. And I think in his praying he was only borrowing from another better known character of years gone by. He used to say, oh God, save me from becoming a wicked old man. And I suppose it's as you grow older, you become more aware of that evil weakness and tendency that is still resident in the human nature. Oh, we were reading last month, were we not? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us.
thank God.
Thank God we have one at God's right hand tonight, who is just there for you in both circumstances. You need to be saved in this sense, in your own peculiar sense. Then there's a high priest who's acting as a mediator who can deal with your very case. Now I want you to notice the ground upon which you can deal with it. Did you notice a constant repetition of a similar idea running through these two verses? It's so marked you can't miss it. Because he continues ever, hath his priesthood continued. Wherefore also he is able to save continuance. Them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he continue to make intercession for you. Now I have substituted the same word to give you the emphasized idea. He goes on to the end. He goes on to the end because he is ever living, that is, in the fullness of his years. He also goes on to the end in his work because he will never be superseded by another priest. He has an unchanging priest. So he'll be a priest to the very end. Then he says to the end, this word, atomos, it only happens again in the New Testament, if my memory serves me right. And that is at the beginning of John 13. When it is said of our Lord Jesus that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them. Now you know how it's finishing, don't you? He loved them to the end. So the translators on that occasion have felt free to translate this Greek word to the end. Whereas in Hebrews 7, they have been pleased to translate it to the uttermost. But both of them said this. So he's a priest that goes on to the end. His priesthood goes on to the end. He saves to the end. Why? Because he makes intercession to the end. And that's the burden of the past. We have in heaven tonight that God-man. The one who knows all about us so thoroughly. Who on the other hand has adequate and vital link with God, who, so suited in his ministry, shall continue in that ministry until your two feet at last leave behind this poor old mortal passage and you'll find yourself in the glory. Now that's a guarantee for us. Wherefore, he is able to save to the end, to the uttermost, all who come unto God through him. And there's mediation. So there's a salvation for us. Not only a salvation for the sinner mediated through the Lord Jesus, but a salvation for the saint. But similarly, mediated through the Lord Jesus. Before I leave this point, I'm reminded of a passage in Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You ever get into circumstances, brethren, when you feel somehow ever in wrong? You were never fit to be a Christian. You should never have been a Christian. And you can't make up your mind with certainty why God ever considered you to be a Christian. You ever been in a position like that? When you felt that hell and the devil and sin had every good reason to so batter your poor soul that you lost your hope. You ever feel like that? You listen to these words. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Thank God it isn't as we feel. Depending on him, the new covenant doesn't depend on my feelings. It doesn't depend on my fulfillment. It depends on his glorious, sufficient work. Will anyone lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Remember this, says Paul. It is God that justifies us. Get that on your hand. Get that in your heart. Who is he that shall condemn? Says Paul, get this as a second grip to your soul. It is Christ Jesus that died. Now this is a difficult passage to read, with sense, unless you punctuate it. If it makes it easier, you can turn these two passages into a question. But if you don't want to use the interrogation, then you must read it with emphasis, otherwise you miss it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. So let's put the emphasis on. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Remember, brethren, it is God that justifies. So your question answered. Secondly, who is he that shall condemn? Get this, says Paul. It is Christ Jesus that died. Yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We're back in Hebrews 7:25. Well, might we therefore say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, we are in all these things, in all these things, in all of them, we are more than conquerors. Immediate, a perfect salvation to the end, to the most reduced state. However far down you've gone. So he's a mediator of the returning sinner. He's a mediator of a reduced state. He's also the mediator of a requesting suppliant. And we can't leave our Lord's present office alone without considering the great subject of prayer. I turn you back to God. John chapter 16, and reading at verse 23. In that day, says Christ, and that day is now. Because when he said in that day, it was yesterday, when he was here on earth in the flesh. Now he's referring to a day that's going to dawn when he has left his day. In that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if ye shall ask anything of the Father, he will give it you in my name. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be fulfilled. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. The hour cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs. It shall tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, ye shall ask in my name. Now here is one in the glory tonight who stands between God and you. And this is why we pray when we come to the Father, for Jesus Christ. We, of course, use that phraseology for convenience. It isn't really necessary that you should end all your prayers with those particular words. We do it to remind our hearts of the medium through whom prayer is given to God. But the fact that we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't necessarily mean we've got to use the term, but at least come to the Father conscious as we make the request that it's being directed to the Father through all the merit and through all the worthiness of what that name means. And prayer tonight, in a very special way, is opened to the suppliant because there is a man in the glory who to all our prayers and praises has his sweet perfume. In this connection, I want to remind you of something that occurs in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 8. John had very special vision. Verse 3 of that chapter he says, "And another angel came and stood over the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should add it unto the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand." Now we're not stopping tonight to consider the context. I'm not concerned at the moment what this means or when it shall happen. In it I see a latent principle. Let me say first of all that I have my suspicion that this angel is Christ. Now I may be wrong. But in the light of what he is doing, may think this angelic appearance is Christ. There are 7 unveilings of Christ in the book of the Revelation. I think this makes Now I may be wrong, you are perfectly right to have your own interpretation. This is how it appears to me. For here is a being standing betwixt the throne and the saints. Oh yes, I know it's saints of tribulation day, but that doesn't concern. The principle remains. There's one who's standing at an altar between the throne and the saints. Now the saints are directing their prayers to God. How do those prayers reach the throne? Only through the medium of the minister of the saints. Now what does he do? He has in his hand a censer. And to him has been given, notice the term, much incense. Now we've got to remember that this book of the Revelation is very much a figurative book. I don't mean by that you've got to take everything as figurative. I believe there's more literal things in this book than we are prepared to admit. But even over and above the literalness of the book, it is a book based on figure. So we've got to ask ourselves the question, pray, what does the incense mean? What does it stand for? You only can go back into your Old Testament figure. You can only go back into your Old Testament to discover this, that the fragrance speaks, that the incense speaks of the fragrance of Christ. All that Christ was, all that Christ is, as God and as man, is typified by that wonderful composition, that lovely incense that was burned in the Holy Spirit. Now I can understand. Here's a ministry in heaven, going on between the throne and supplicating things. The prayers pass to the throne through the medium of this one who is exercising the ministry. And he's taking those prayers. He's adding to them the fragrance of the burning incense. And after, they reach the throne. Now I think the picture is sufficient to teach us the point. That our poor upside down prayers, our poor crying, and you know, brethren, sometimes we ask for things we should never ask for. But all our poor prayers, so mixed up, and so out of joint, and sometimes so out of order, they pass perfectly to the throne, because they are wrapped about with the perfection and the fullness and the fragrance of the mediator. Good to know that, isn't it? And you know, brethren, when sometimes in a prayer meeting you stand to criticize some of your poor praying brethren, it's good to know that though the prayer leaves the lips upside down, it's right side up when he gets to the throne of God. But as we come with our request, brethren, to the Father, we know we have a healing. Not only because he loves us, and that's John again, but because there's one in between the Father and us who can give the full weight of his name, the fragrance of his character, the beauty of his interest, to the request. And God answers for Christ. One last word, I always overshoot the hour and suffer. One last word. He's the mediator of the returning sinner. He's the mediator of the reduced saint. He's the mediator of the requesting subject. And I would say finally, he's the mediator of the rejoicing servant. Who now in princely fashion doesn't come to ask from God, but who comes to give to God. For my proof text, I turn you to Peter's first epistle and ask you to read with me a verse in chapter 2. Says Peter, ye also, living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now notice. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So that now it's not only when I come to get something from God to meet my need, but it's now as I seek to exercise my happy, rejoicing, priestly service, and I come into the sanctuary, open my lips, pour out my soul in priestly sacrifice. What little I can give to God, and God knows it isn't much at best, but what little I can give him is enhanced and becomes acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Oh, very often the mind that directs the praise can be tainted. The lips that offer the sacrifice of praise to God can often be begrimed with a tongue that doesn't always speak. Expressions of worship can be pained as they come from a heart begrimed with sin. But having passed through the hands of the mediator, that worship becomes acceptable to God through Jesus. So brethren, we can't even do without our Lord on this score either, can we? Head supplying the members, the Lord directing the way, the forerunner guaranteeing the place, the advocate taking up our cause and his sin, is also the one who is great mediator. He comes the channel between the soul in his need, or the soul in prayer. May the Lord bless our meditation, as once again we have sought to add to the tremendous ministries of our Lord who is executed for us at the right hand of the Father.